العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic which I've been asked to present this evening is that of the duties of a Muslim husband towards his wife. Now, the duties of a Muslim husband may be divided into two main areas consistent with the general realities of human constitution: that of being spiritual and also of being material. Man is essentially a spiritual being clothed in a material body and existing in a material world. However, in this life, he is primarily enjoined by his Creator to make the spiritual act of submission of his body and soul to the divine requirements, or in simple terms, to worship God alone. This requirement is fundamentally a spiritual one, because the outward submission of the body parts without an inward spiritual acceptance of the divine will quickly decays into a set of meaningless rituals totally unacceptable to God and completely ineffective in affecting man's spiritual growth for which they were designed. Of course, an exception has to be made here in the case of children, you know, who may be taught the rituals of worship, that is formal prayer, fasting, pilgrimage, etc., if they're in the vicinity of Mecca, and they're taught this from an early age, from the age of 7, and this is in order for these practices, religious practices, to become natural for them, with the intent that at a later point in time they would come to understand the purpose of these various acts of worship. You know, once they reach the age of what we call the age of reason, then they would be taught what are the goals, the spiritual goals behind them, so that the acts that they would be doing would then take on its full meaning and be a force of change and guidance in the life of the human being. Now, when considering the duties of a Muslim husband, it is then necessary to begin with the most important aspect of a human being's life, his spiritual guidance. So the first duty of a Muslim husband is to provide spiritual guidance for his wife. Marriage was ordained in Islam as a vehicle to help human beings submit their wills to Allah. All aspects of life, when done in accordance with divine guidance, become acts of worship. Worship essentially being doing what pleases God and avoiding what displeases Him. Marriage, in an Islamic concept, or in Islamic context, may then be considered a rite of worship enabling man to effectively submit his will to the Creator. Consequently, the last Prophet of God was reported to have said, "When a servant of Allah marries, he has completed half of his religion or half of his religious obligations, and he must then fear Allah in order to complete the second half." This hadith is authentic, found in Mishkat al-Masabir. A working Islamic marriage tames one of the most powerful drives in man and provides him with psychological and emotional support to handle the difficulties of this material world. As the leader of the family, men are then responsible to set the tone of the relationship. For it to be successful, it must be religious, that is, successful from an Islamic point of view. And it is ultimately the husband who will determine the course of the relationship. It is thus the right of the wife to receive spiritual direction from her husband in order for the marriage to function as a religious institution facilitating the worship of God. And it is primarily the infusion of spiritual guidance into the male-female relationship, which transforms marriage from an animal act of cohabitation into a spiritual act of submission to the divine will. The principle of spiritual guidance may also necessitate the assertion of authority on the part of the husband. Where the bounds of Islam are being crossed, he must restrain his family from crossing them. For example, it is his duty to stop his wife from leaving the house improperly dressed. Likewise, he's required to prevent her from leaving the home wearing perfume if she will be in the presence of men unrelated to her. And of course, this is based on a narration by Abu Musa, in which he quoted the Prophet Muhammad as saying, every eyeing is adulterous. And when a woman perfumes herself and passes the company of men, she is an adulteress. What we're saying here is that it is the duty of the man to stop his wife from leaving the home in a fashion which would be contravening the rules of Islam. And this is the duty that he has towards his wife, to ensure that she maintain the correct Islamic dress, mode of dress, and the way she carries herself should be according to Islamic principles, in order to protect herself not just externally but internally. It is also his duty to prevent her from watching movies and videos which contain haram acts or scenes, and from reading books and magazines whose contents are prohibited Islamically. And of course, one of the best ways of preventing is to himself be an example. So he could not be preventing her if he himself is watching these things. I mean, he just has to keep these things out of his home in general. He himself should not indulge in it, nor should he allow his wife to indulge in it. And in this way, he is fulfilling the duty of providing spiritual guidance in the home, providing spiritual guidance to his wife, which is his primary duty. The second principle, which may be looked at as being an aspect of this guidance, is that of education. Because guidance is required not only in the basic pillars of Islam, but also in the various contacts that the family has with the community within which it exists. The beginning point for guidance is education. Thus, it is the duty of the Muslim husband to be religiously educated himself, and to see that his wife also receive a good religious education. Accordingly, the Prophet was reported to have said that seeking knowledge is compulsory in every Muslim. This prophetic statement and many others emphasize the critical importance of education to every member of the Muslim community. The implementation of this principle in the home may take a variety of forms, which are too many to list. For example, the husband should teach what he knows, and the more he knows, the more he has to teach. Islamic books, tapes, magazines, etc. should be purchased or borrowed in order to develop an Islamic environment in the home. The wife should also be encouraged to attend women's Islamic circles or Islamic courses if available, and the family, well, that's if it's available and the family circumstances permit. The end result should be that the wife become well informed about who God is and what her, or in what her duty to God lies. The Muslim husband's spiritual responsibilities to his wife have to be discharged within an appropriate atmosphere for them to be successfully fulfilled. Spiritual growth cannot be forced or dictated. Harsh methods would only discourage or make the uninterested wife more adamant in her rejection of guidance or advice. Allah referred to this reality in his communication with the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as follows. It is a part of Allah's mercy that you deal gently with them. For if you were severe or harsh-hearted, they would have fled from around you. So overlook their faults and ask forgiveness for them, and consult them in the affairs of the moment. This is in the third surah, verse 159. Thus, guidance and education of wives can only be encouraged, supported, and nurtured through gentle methods. Such methods cannot be confined only to specific occasions, but must be the general rule in the Muslim husband's treatment of his wife. So from there, we then go into the duties that are related to the more material aspects of the relationship. The first of those duties, which could be the third in this series, is that of kindness. The overall character of the Muslim husband's relationship to his wife in the material sphere is one of kindness. Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, verse 19, O believers, you are forbidden to inherit women against their will. And this is in reference to a practice in the period of ignorance, or jahiliyyah, when it was the custom of stepsons or brothers to take possession of a dead man's widow along with his wealth. So Allah prohibits that here in this verse. Nor should you treat them harshly in order to take back a part of the dowry which you gave them. And this is also again in reference to certain pre-Islamic practices, except where they have been guilty of open lewdness. Instead, you should live with them in kindness and equity. And the term used here, which has been translated as kindness and equity, is ma'ruf. And if you dislike them, perhaps you dislike something in which Allah has placed much good. This is Surah An-Nisa, verse 19. The term used in this Quranic verse to describe the way in which husbands should treat their wives is ma'ruf, which literally means known. It refers to good humanitarian practices which are well known in all societies by the way of divinely inspired instinct. Surah Shams, verses 7 and 8, by the soul and the proportion given to it, inspiring it to know right from wrong. So when Allah speaks about living and treating wives with what is known as ma'ruf, it is Allah is referring here to the things which are known in all societies by nature, by human instinct, which Allah has put in each and every individual to know what is good and what is not good. So Allah doesn't have to go into the details of explaining exactly how he should treat it. He just uses the term ma'ruf, that which is known. Allah uses the same term in his description of the basis for the superiority of the Muslim nation above all other nations. Allah says, "You are the best of nations selected for mankind, because you enjoin the good, which is the ma'ruf, and forbid the evil, referred to as munkar, and you believe in Allah." So this is the basis which makes Islam and the Muslim nation superior to all other nations. And this is the basis of a correct Islamic relationship, marital relationship, wherein the husband enjoins that ma'ruf. He enjoins the ma'ruf that his wife should be doing, and he enjoins ma'ruf on himself in his treatment of the wife. Thus, the proper treatment of wives is something essentially obvious, not really requiring a detailed explanation. However, because male-dominated society, which had strayed far from the divine path, had developed so many deeply entrenched oppressive customs in its treatment of women, Allah directly addressed in the Quran the most common and recurring examples. And he further attacked them indirectly by way of the prophetic example. Consequently, there are many authentically reported statements of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ in which he enjoined the males to be equitable in their treatment of women in their care. For example, Aisha quoted the Messenger of Allah ﷺ as saying, "The best of you is the one who is best to his family, and I am the best of you to his family." The companions were always striving to outdo each other as Allah had commanded in the Quran, "For each is a goal to which he turns, so seek to outdo each other in righteousness." Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 148. And in Surah Ma'idah, verse 48, "Had Allah willed, He could have made you a single nation, but he has not done so in order to test you in what he has given you. So seek to outdo each other in righteousness. Therefore, when the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam informed his companions of a means to be the best, to outdo the rest, they would naturally try their utmost to implement that way. Furthermore, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who was the best example of Islamic conduct, informed them that the way in which he treated his family was the ideal way for which they should strive. He also linked kind treatment of wives to the highest levels of faith by saying, "The most perfect of the believers in faith is the best of them in character, and the best of you in character is he who is best to his family." And of course, when the term family is used here, it refers to the family in general and refers to the wife in specific. Such statements cannot but create in the believing husband an acute awareness of the importance of displaying kindness when dealing with his wife. And when we shift over to the economic sphere, into the area of spending, which is part of that material side of the relationship, where kindness has also to be displayed, we find Allah addressing the economic issues, saying, "Lodge them where you are lodging, according to your means, and do not harm them to make life difficult for them. Let the man of plenty spend out of his plenty. As for him whose provision is limited, let him spend out of what Allah has given him." The Surah Talaq, verse 6 and 7. You know, herein Allah has enjoined men to maintain their women according to a reasonable standard. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam further elaborated on this divine command by specifically stating on a number of occasions that it was the woman's right to be clothed and fed according to the man's means. During the farewell pilgrimage, he was reported by Abu Huraira to have said, "You have got rights over women whereby they are not allowed to let anyone enter your home whom you dislike. If they disobey you, you may hit them. And the woman's right on you is that you should clothe her and feed her justly." The term used here again for justly is ma'ruf. In another hadith reported by Muawiyah al-Qushayri, he quoted the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as saying, you know, that is when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was asked about the rights of women regarding men, he said, "That you feed her when you get food to eat, and you clothe her when you get clothing." He even gave permission for women to take from their stingy husbands their own needs. Aisha reported that Hind ibn Utbah asked, "O Messenger of Allah, Abu Sufyan is a miser. He does not give me enough for my children and myself unless I take it from him without his knowledge." The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam replied, "Take what is reasonable." The same term ma'ruf is used again here, "for you and your children's needs." This is in Sahih Bukhari. So we find that the Sunnah, or the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, has tackled some of the basic issues concerning the economic needs within the family and emphasized the importance of men fulfilling those needs for their women. But in order to further encourage men to look after the economic needs of their women, he pointed out that spending of one's money on one's wife was the best way in which money could be spent. Thawban reported that Allah's Messenger said, "The best dinar a man spends is the one spent on his family." And furthermore, if a man spends on his family for the pleasure of Allah, it becomes an act of worship. Abu Mas'ud related that he heard the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say, "Whenever a Muslim spends something for his family, anticipating his reward in the hereafter, it is recorded for him as an act of charity." These recommendations provide part of the necessary reinforcement for the principal role of the male as provider, protector, and maintainers of females, which has been clearly stated by Allah in the Quran. Surah Nisa, verse 34, "Men are the protectors and maintainers of women, because Allah has given one more strength than the other, and because they support them from their means." The next principle, which is the fifth in the series of principles, which identify the duties of the husband to the wife, is that of gentleness. Due to the differences in the psychological makeup of men and women, wherein women tend to be more emotionally high-strung and deeply sensitive, advice has been given to them to be particularly gentle in their admonition of women. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "Whoever believes in Allah and the last day should not hurt his neighbor and should admonish women in a good way, for they have been created from a rib, and the most crooked part of a rib is its upper part. If you try to force it straight, it will break, and if you leave it alone, it will remain crooked. So give advice to women accordingly." On another occasion he said, "Certainly women are created from a rib, which will never become straight on a path for you ever. For you to enjoy her, you will have to do so while she is crooked. And if you try to straighten her, you will break her. And breaking her is her divorce." Thus, although the reins of authority within the family and in society in general have been placed firmly in the man's hands by the text of the Quran, for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 228, and women have rights corresponding to the obligations on them according to what is equitable, but men have a degree over them. Men have been called to exercise their authority in a gentle manner, befitting the sensitive and delicate nature of women. For the primary goal of marriage is tranquility, what Allah refers to in the Quran as sakin, for the soul within the ever-changing flow of hardships and struggles which constitute human life. And of course, this is in reference to the fact that Allah said, "We most certainly have created man in a life of toil and struggle." This is Surah Al-Balad, verse 4. And in Al-Inshiqaq, verse 6, he said, "O mankind, surely you continue to toil towards your Lord, then you will meet him." So human beings are caught up in this ever-changing flow of hardships and struggles in life. And marriage is there to provide some tranquility for the soul in the midst of these trials. It is a blessing which God has given man to reflect on and lead him to submit his will to that of the divine. And among his signs, this is in Surah Rum, verse 21, and among his signs is this, that he created from you or for you mates from among yourselves, that you might live with them in tranquility. And he has put love and mercy between your hearts. Surely in these are signs for those who reflect. So a man is then obliged to admonish his wife in a fashion which befits her state of being emotionally very sensitive, and a state which the Prophet Muhammad has made an example or compared with the rib. And the term used, or as translated, as being crooked, this is not meaning in the English context, we might look at crooked as meaning somebody who is, you know, twisted or deviant. It's not in this sense. But having an emotional nature which is unchangeable, something which no matter what you do, it is not going to change. I mean, the example we have from the lives of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when we think of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, they're referred to as the mothers of the believers, you know, Ummahat al-Mu'mineen. However, when we read into the stories of their lives, we find jealousies there. Though they're the examples, you know, in terms of righteousness and charity and all the different good things, at the same time we see certain qualities of jealousy, which cause them to do certain, you know, pranks amongst each other, you know, which seem quite funny when we read about it. But what it's showing us is that no matter what stage a woman reaches, in general, this is a general situation for women, I mean, there are certain qualities like that of jealousy, etc., which are not going to go. They're not going to change. So it's going to cause her to act in certain particular ways. So it is required of a man, it is his duty to recognize this reality and accept this reality, but guide it correctly. And in the hadith which was mentioned earlier, we find something, some reference there to beating. This is very important. This is, you know, it is the right has been given to a man to beat his wife. However, it is the right of the wife that that beating be light. And this is very important because the issue of, you know, abuse in relationships is one which is quite rampant and quite, you know, destructive to the family structure, affecting psychologically the makeup of both the wife and the children, as well as the man himself who is involved in such acts. And it is something which, you know, is very widespread in the West now, and it does appear in Muslim families also, you know, where women will be complaining of their husbands, you know, abusing them, physically abusing them. The approach of the West is that beating is cancelled. It just is not allowed for a man to strike his wife. However, this is something which has been made permissible in the Quran itself. In Surah An-Nisa, verse 34, Allah has given permission for the man to beat his wife. But it's very important that we understand what is the context and how it should take place. In Surah An-Nisa, verse 34, Allah says, "As to those women on whose part you fear ill conduct, admonish them first, then refuse to share their beds, and lastly, beat them." I mean, this put in an order. It's not if the wife does something that you don't like, immediately the first thing you do is, you know, you beat her. So it's important to understand that this is like the last resort, not a first resort. And we should also keep in mind that this beating is not supposed to be a bone-crushing, jaw-breaking, pummeling affair, you know, designed to inflict the maximum of pain. Consequently, Abdullah ibn Zam'a quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "None of you should flog his wife the way a slave was flogged, then have sex with her at the end of the day." And on another occasion he said, "You have rights over them that they do not entertain as a guest anyone whom you dislike. If they do so, you may hit them in a way which does not cause injury." Nor should the beating include face slaps and curses. As the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told a companion who had asked about the rights of women in marriage, "It is that you give her food when you eat, clothe her when you clothe yourself, that you do not slap her in the face, curse her, or sleep separate from her, except in your own home." So the slapping in the face is prohibited. This is not a means of the allowance for hitting. This is not included. And it should not also include cursing. Actually, slapping in the face is other statements of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, where he forbade slapping in the face of any living being. Even animals were not allowed to strike them in the face. You know, so even the practice of hitting children in the face, this is also prohibited in Islam. This allowance, that is the allowance for hitting a woman in a fashion which does not cause injury, is there for cases where it becomes necessary. For some women, attempts at persuasion through admonition and a denial of sex may have little or no effect, while beating may bring about the desired response. However, this should not be the norm in a relationship. Otherwise, it would deteriorate into a criminal act of physical abuse. The best method of discipline after admonition is that used by the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. He would simply avoid his wives in bed. Aisha reported that he once swore not to sleep with his wives for a whole month. The seventh duty relates to hate. Much of the responsibility of creating a pleasing atmosphere in the home is the duty of the woman, due to the fact that it is her normal and natural domain, while her husband is required to brave the difficulties of the outside world in order to provide for his home. The efforts on both parts must be appreciated for there to be an air of tranquility and love in the home. Consequently, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prohibited the husband from developing or expressing feelings of hate for his spouse. Abu Huraira quoted him as saying, "No believing man should hate a believing woman. For if he hates one of her character traits, he will be pleased with some other trait." This prophetic recommendation contains the general principle of not concentrating on a person's defects, because everyone has some defects. For contentment to be achieved, one must look at the brighter side. Otherwise, one will always be in a state of discontentment due to unfulfilled desires. It is a part of human nature that the grass always looks greener on the other side. Or, as the Prophet ﷺ put it, if a man had a valley of gold, he would wish for another. And nothing will fill a man's stomach except the dirt of his grave. Knowing that, the Muslim husband has to focus on the good qualities of his wife and thank God for them while remembering the prophetic saying, "The whole world is a commodity, and the best of the world's commodities is a righteous wife." The last principle that I wanted to mention of the duties of the husband to the wife is that of play. Entertainment is a part of the social life of human beings. Outside of the Islamic framework, it takes up much of man's energy. And where no bounds are set, the entertainment industry unleashes a steady barrage of corruption, consuming hard-earned cash for a few moments of fun. Recognizing the need for entertainment, Islam has permitted only the forms which have a positive effect on the society. Since marriage plays such a major role in human society, it is not surprising to find Islam encouraging the husband to entertain and be entertained by his wife. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Everything with which a man plays is unlawful, except shooting with his bow, training his horse, and playing with his wife. Surely these pastimes are correct." And Aisha reported that she had a foot race with the Messenger of Allah while they were on a journey, and she beat him. However, when she later gained weight, she raced him, and he beat her, and said, "This one is for the other." So it is important for the husband, also in his relationship, it's his duty, to be friendly and playful with his wife, to provide an atmosphere of entertainment within the home. Otherwise, people will seek fun or entertainment through means which are not acceptable Islamically. Now, the duties of a Muslim husband, you know, are much more than what I have mentioned. However, I just wanted to touch on these because these are ones which are usually not spoken about, especially those concerning guidance and education. The tendency is to speak more about the physical aspects in terms of providing economics, etc. However, we have to keep in mind that since a human being is primarily a spiritual being, and the purpose of this life is for us to develop the higher spiritual qualities, to become the kind of spiritual beings which Allah had designed us to be, it means then that the most important duty within a Muslim marriage is to provide guidance for the wife. And I'm going to stop here and entertain any questions that the sisters may have concerning the duties of a Muslim husband. And I'm sure you have many that you would like to ask about. Some papers have been distributed, so if these questions can be written on them and submitted, then inshallah we can try to answer whatever questions have been raised. The first question is, what are the husband's and wife's responsibility to the parents of the wife who are non-Muslims and have difficulty in accepting their daughter as a Muslim? It is their duty to continue to try to deal with them in a kind and helpful manner, that they should use this as a means of conveying Islam to them in practice, because we should never give up on people until they're dead. Once they're dead, then of course our bond is broken. If parents have died as non-Muslims, we are not allowed to pray for them. So whilst they're living, then we have the duty of trying to convey Islam to them. If they don't want to accept that their daughter has accepted Islam, of course this does make the situation a bit uncomfortable. But usually with the coming of children, you know, this starts to change their attitude somewhat. And if people continue to deal with them kindly, eventually, you know, it's quite possible that it will cause a change. You know, Allah says, you know, in the Quran, that if one, you know, repels evil with good, that is, their evil reactions or their negative reactions, if this is repelled with good, then you will find that the one who was your worst of enemies would become one of your closest friends. And there are many examples, you know, that we have seen in America, in the West in general, you know, where parents, you know, have been opposed for long periods of time, and then eventually they became Muslims and became very strong supporters of the family. So we always, as Muslims, we try to keep the best outlook. We think towards the best. We recognize this possibility. And so we would continue to strive to give good when they give negativity and evil or whatever. We give good back to them to the degree that we can. If it reaches a stage where it's starting now to affect one's Islam, you know, the daughter is finding that, you know, it's becoming difficult for her to practice Islam because of those parents, then they may be obliged to cut those relationships, you know, to the degree that it is necessary to protect the Islam of the wife or of the children, you know. Question number two. What you are saying about a husband's duties is true. However, it only works that way if the husband is practicing his Islam. What advice do you give to the woman who is trying to practice her Islam and her husband doesn't? What advice would you give someone who knows a family that is falling apart? Okay, this is the second question. It's the same person writing. Okay, a woman in that type of a situation has to continue to strive to the degree that she's able to encourage her husband to practice. If she can be around other Muslim women who are practicing and whose husbands may then be encouraged or asked to bring this person into their circle to influence, because, you know, much of this has to do with the type of people that the person is involved with. A man who hangs around with non-practicing so-called Muslims then is likely to be a similar type of person. But when such a person is invited into circles of people who are practicing and he moves around with these people, after a period of time this starts to rub off on him and it starts to improve that individual. So I would suggest that, you know, such a sister would tried to get her husband, you know, involved in the circles of the other practicing, you know, good Muslims, so that some of that, these qualities may start to rub off on the individual and you know, change his own approach. Of course, if the husband's attitudes are actually preventing the woman from practicing her Islam, she's being stopped from practicing her Islam, then such a relationship, it is better that she get out of. You know, if she's able to get out of it, then it is better that she gets out of it. Actually, some of the scholars here, you know, have ruled that a woman who is married, Muslim woman who is married to a husband who doesn't make salah, you know, that this marriage becomes invalid. Because if he doesn't make salah, then he has left the bounds of Islam and is prohibited for a Muslim woman to be married to such an individual. Because this is even, you know, this is worse than even being married to a Christian. This is married to a total disbeliever. I mean, of course, this is based on the precept or principle that a person who stops praying or who does not pray is a disbeliever. Some scholars hold that such a person is not a disbeliever, you know, unless he actually openly expresses belief, disbelief. Like, I don't believe that prayer is necessary at all. You know, a person who's not praying, but he believes he should be praying, would not be considered to be a disbeliever in that full sense, which breaks the bonds of marriage. He's a disbeliever in practice, what we call kufr amali, as opposed to disbeliever in his heart, what we call kufr qalbi. Now, kufr qalbi, the one where the disbelief has actually entered in the heart, it's gone beyond the practice, that is the one which breaks the bonds. You know, this is, So I would say that, you know, if the woman's husband has not reached that state of disbelief, where the disbelief is actually in the heart, if he does believe but he's just not practicing it, she should continue to work with him and try to get other people to work with him. But if it's an individual who has actually disbelieved in his heart, I mean, this person is clear, he does not believe in God or whatever, you know, doesn't believe in Islam, then it is actually prohibited Islamically for her to remain married to such an individual. The second question, what advice would you give to someone who knows a family that is falling apart? They are Muslim and the children are suffering. What should our duties be? Well, our duty should be to try to keep the family together as long as the reasons why the breakup is taking place are reasons which are not valid reasons Islamically. You know, if it is a case, as we mentioned, where, you know, one or other has become a non-Muslim, in fact, you know, in the heart, then that breakup is necessary. But where it's a question of misunderstandings, you know, which usually develop in relationships, etc., then we should try to arbitrate, we should try to, you know, intervene and to try to bring them back together. I mean, this is why we know in Islam the process of divorce is one wherein arbitrators should be brought in if possible. And this is the way the Muslim society would really function, that when people are married, you're marrying two families are coming together as opposed to just two individuals. The problem which arises is when two people from the West marry, where it ends up being two individuals, it's no longer two families. Or a person from a Muslim society marries a person from the West, where it is a family, but then you're dealing with one individual. This is where, you know, this type of support may not be so readily available, where the families should get involved, you know, brothers, relatives, uncles, etc., you know, should try to be involved in trying to stop such a breakdown from taking place. In such cases especially, it becomes the duty of those who are friends of theirs to try to help them resolve the problems, to take the sister aside and try to get to what the root of the problem is, and, you know, that sister who was found out may relate that to her husband, who may in turn speak back to the husband who is, you know, in this position of a family breakup, you know, in trying to encourage that person to see the realities of the problem, or to encourage the person to to sit with some people who may, you know, listen to the issues and offer some kind of solutions for them. In terms of the children, of course, you know, it is our duty to try to bring the children and try to advise them and to help them as much as we can, because for children it's usually very difficult for them to comprehend what is going on with adults, especially in the case of family breakups. Next question. If a person is convinced that they are bothered or made ill by the evil eye, what is the correct method of treatment? Some say saffron ink, used to write the Quran on a paper, then soak the paper and drink the water. Some say a sheikh blowing into water, or anyone for that matter, and saying Quran and then drinking the water. Another way is if you think you know where the eye is coming from, the evil eye that is, you take something from that person, such as after they have eaten dates, take the pit, soak it. What is the correct method of treatment? Some say saffron ink, used to write the Quran on a paper, then soak the paper and drink the water. Some say a sheikh blowing into water, or anyone for that matter, and saying Quran and then drinking the water. Another way is if you think you know where the eye is coming from, the evil eye that is, you take something from that person, such as after they have eaten dates, take the pit, soak it in water, and then drink it. Or after they have walked somewhere, sweep up some of the dust they have walked with, stir it in water, let it settle, then drink it. I want to state I don't agree with these forms of treatment, but I don't know where to find out what is right and what is wrong. People who are using these methods are convinced totally in their cure. Now, the concept of writing the Quran or Quranic verses in ink from plant sources or whatever, something which is not harmful, then washing and drinking the water, this is something which has been practiced by early Muslims. It is not something which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam practiced. So some scholars are not in favor of it. The recitation of Quran over water, this is something which was practiced by the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and approved by the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. So this method, you know, definitely is an acceptable method. The last one, which is of taking something from the person after they've eaten or collecting the dust that they walked on, this sounds the farthest out. I mean, I don't think this has any basis at all. Not from what I've never seen anything in Quran or Hadith which in any way supports this. This sounds to be really beyond the bounds of the norm. We have the quls, which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which were revealed to him for protection from the effects of evil. Evil, particularly in his case, it was in the form of magic. However, we know in that first of the quls where it says, وَمِنْ حَاسِدٍ إِذَا حَسَدٍ, it is there where you're seeking refuge in Allah from that form of jealousy or envy, you know, which is usually referred to in the end as the evil eye. So one, to me, may recite these as the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to do before going to bed. He would recite the Qul, this Qul Huwallahu Ahad, Qul A'udhu Rabbil Falaq, Qul A'udhu Rabbil Nas, into his hands, then blow in his hands and wipe it over his body. This is what he would do. One may use these surahs, reciting these surahs on different occasions, reciting them over water and drinking the water. These are acceptable methods of trying to cure oneself of the evil eye. But ultimately, one has to believe strongly that it is in the hands of Allah that one will be cured through these methods, through methods which have been prescribed by the Prophet Muhammad himself, which he used himself, or which he did himself, or which others did, his companions. So, I mean, one has to have that conviction that Allah can cure them from such harm, can protect them from such harm. And with that conviction, inshallah, one will be protected. But it doesn't mean that one will not be affected. Because if Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was affected by magic, it means that no matter what you do ultimately, I mean, it's not possible for you to create an air of perfect perfection, of protection around yourself all the time. It means that you use the different methods which the Prophet ﷺ taught, you know, of reciting, you know, Surah Al-Baqarah in your home, you know, of the last verse of Surah Al-Baqarah, you know, Ayatul Kursi, reciting this after different prayers, you know, different du'as which he gave before going into the bathroom, seeking refuge in Allah, you know, a variety of different occasions when you're coming to your home, you know, calling on Allah, using Allah's name. All these different things are practices which help to create a kind of a wall of protection around yourself. But it is not possible to create one which is perfect. It means at times that, you know, you may not, and so you may be affected. However, the reality is that these are means which Allah has provided through His Prophet Muhammad for us to protect ourselves, and we should avail ourselves of it. You know, not just in the time when we feel some problem, this is when we start to use it. But no, this should become a part of our daily norm. Before we're going into the bathroom, before we're coming into our homes, leaving our homes, putting on our clothes, the various du'as which the Prophet Muhammad gave, this should become a part of our daily life. You know, in that way, we can help ourselves, protect ourselves. The next question, there is a controversy concerning whether or not it is permissible for a woman to read the Quran during the time of her menses. What is the most widely held position of the ulama regarding this matter? Is reading while wearing gloves allowed? There is no prohibition from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for a woman from reading the Quran in the state of her menses, or for a man to read the Quran in any state. There is no prohibition. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not prohibit. All we have is the statement that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to recite the Quran under all conditions except when he was in a state of janaba, that is, after having sexual intercourse, when it was necessary for him to take a bath. This is the basis, this is the foundation under which, from which all of these different opinions are derived. So some scholars made a comparison between the state of janaba with that of menses. But of course, they're not the same. Because the state of janaba, you can remove by merely washing yourself. Taking a bath, your state is over. You can now read the Quran. I mean, whereas in the state of menses, a woman cannot just wash herself and go and read. She is still in that state of menses. So the issue of reading the Quran, it is most authentic that she is allowed to read the Quran. It is preferable, in the case of janaba, particularly for the males, that they don't, since this was the normal practice of the Prophet Muhammad. However, it is allowable. If a man, even in a state of janaba, felt a desire to read some verses of the Quran, this is allowable. We say it is not preferable. There is more reward in following the way of the Prophet Muhammad, even though it was not commanded. So, The most authentic position, really, concerning recitation in the time of menses is that it is permissible, but perhaps not recommendable. In terms of reading, because what we're talking about here is reading the Quran where one is touching the Quran with one's hands. Reciting the Quran, which I was really referring to, reciting the Quran in a state of, from one's memory, this is the area where I don't think there really is evidence to prohibit it at all. However, in the case of touching the Quran now, you come to the issue of touching the Quran when not being in a state of tahara. And we know that the general hadith do indicate that this is not permissible. Some scholars have made allowances in case of for educational means. What you will find in some schools that the women may have a stick with rubber at the end or whatever, a little pointer which can turn the pages without her directly touching it, but she's still reading the Quran. So in that case, if a stick is allowed, in other words, that you're not directly touching the Quran, then it would appear that gloves would also be allowed to do this. But if we are dealing, assuming this person was asking the question, is a person of an English background, English-speaking background, if we're dealing now with a translation of the Quran, translation of the meanings of the Quran, then all this is of no importance at all. Because translations of the Quran are not considered to be Quran. So no matter what state you're in, you can read it. You can pick it up, you can read it, you can touch it, there's no problem at all. Because the Quran that we have, even if there is the Arabic text there too, it is still not considered Quran. The general position which is held in determining what is considered Quran and what is not, is that whenever the words of other than Allah in a given text is more than the words of Allah, that text is no longer considered Quran. Because Quran refers to a single verse. If we take a verse of Quran by itself, this is called the Quran also. But if there comes along with this verse other words, you've given an explanation of it, which is more than what constitutes the verse, then this is no longer considered Quran. This is why, this is deduced from the fact that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ sent messages to the kings of Byzantium and Persia, etc., which had verses of Quran in it. And he knew full well that these people are going to be in a state of janabah, they're kafirs, and they will probably tear it up, maybe step on it or whatever. So we know that this is permissible. Once the words of Allah are drowned out by the words of other than Allah, which is the case of the translations of the Quran. In such cases, these are not considered to be Quran, and as such, it's perfectly allowable for a woman to read it under any state, and a man also. The next question, where may I find the hadith which refuses or which prohibits the slapping on a woman's face of children and animals? Well, actually, in preparing the for this talk, I did not dig up the ones which has to do with animals, but the one which is the general one, you should not strike, even an animal in the face. But the one concerning hitting a woman in the face, this can be found in Abu Dawood and Ibn Majah. In the book called Al-Hadith, volume 1, page 211 and 212, hadith number 63. It's reported by Hakim ibn Muawiyah. The other hadith, if the person really wants it, I have it at home. I just didn't get a chance to add it to my footnotes. If they really want, they can contact me through their husbands or whatever, and I can send the hadith for them afterwards, inshallah. Here a question: is the Yusuf Ali Quran a text or Quran? Of course, that's what I just explained already. This is not considered to be Quran in and of itself. It is a translation of the meanings of Quran. We call it like tafsir, a tafsir of the Quran in English. Well, there's a question. It says, in reference to the last question, yes, but what is the husband's responsibility to help the wife with her family? I guess this must have been in relationship to what are the husband's and wife's responsibilities, the wives or the parents. It is the duty of the husband to help his wife with her family. I mean, this is a part, these people have become a part of his family by marriage to her. I mean, it is not the direct family, but is a part of his family now. So he has an obligation to try to convey Islam to them and to help her to convey Islam to them. He shouldn't just say, well, they're your family, that's your business and your problem. No, he should help her. If she needs materials, she needs tapes, or if she's going to visit them, if he's with her in the States, whatever, he's going to visit them, she's going to visit them, that he should go and try to help to convey Islam to them, because as I said, where one's treatment of them in a good fashion may bring them around. If the husband is not there trying to show that good side and to treat them in a good fashion, then how can we expect them to come around? How can we expect them to see the superiority of Islam, wherein people are treated in the best of manners, even though they themselves may be acting in unacceptable fashions. Well, this was seems to be the last of the questions. So, inshallah, we will stop here now. Subhanakallah. Huh? Well, okay, I guess so. Some brothers are here would like to ask some questions. You're welcome also.
I ran across an incident
just come here so it can be heard.
Recently I ran across an incident where there was a brother who had more than one wife, and he was showing favoritism to one over and above the other one, and the question that was related to me was what to do in a situation like that. Should the sister divorce the husband, or what? How does she handle a situation like that? Islamically, what's the best way to approach such a situation?
The sister who is being neglected?
Yes.
Well, I mean, what one would have to do in a situation? I mean, we know that it is the duty of the husband to treat both wives, equally or equitably. And if he does not fulfill this, the Prophet ﷺ had said that he would come on the Day of Judgment with one side of his body, hanging, that it is a crime and he would be punished for it on the Day of Judgment. However, in a marriage, because we don't even have to look at a plural marriage, in the case of a single marriage, if a husband is neglecting his wife, he's married to only one person, but he's neglecting her. He's busy out doing many, many different things. What does she do? Because it's the same question, really, ultimately. I mean, she should strive to inform him of the neglect and the need for, giving her more time or whatever. And if he fails to respond, then she has to look at the relationship herself, and make an assessment of the relationship. If she finds that the relationship is a burden for her, life has become unbearable, then it's better for her to get out of that relationship. If she's tried to change it, she's not able to, then the relationship is not producing, it is supposed to be, we said, the relationship is supposed to produce tranquility, you know, good feelings, etc. So if these are not there, if she's not benefiting from the relationship in any way, shape or form, then it's better for her to get out of the relationship. But if she adds up the sum total of the relationship, and she finds that though she is neglected to some degree, the overall status of her relationship is a positive one, she is benefiting from the relationship in a number of different ways, then it's better for her to hang in there and leave the rest to Allah. He will have to answer for it. You know, if she has children, etc., you know, then she has to assess the relationship and make a judgment, you know, for herself ultimately. Because we know that, you know, for example, Sauda, she gave up her right to attention, you could say, or, you know, to a day, to stay married to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You know, she chose between, she had a choice between going into a state of divorce, you know, splitting off from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or giving up her day. She gave up her day because she felt that being married to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was better than being married to anybody else. You know, even though she may have wanted that extra time, and she would not receive it. So I would say that, you know, this is what the sister, such a sister in that situation, would have to decide for herself.
Is there any specific advice or general advice?
Raise your voice, please.
My question is there any general advice or specific advice to those people who had a mixed marriage, that they just came into the an environment like the Saudi Arabian environment, where women are not allowed to drive, or women are not going to be, you know, the environment of the kingdom related to women activities is quite different to say that from a woman who's in a state or somewhere else where they drive or they do their own stuff, or what they call or with the court, maybe they have more freedom. Okay, is there any advice to do with women whom coming into Islamic society like this, and they are seeing mix of true Islamic and non-true Islamic mixed within the society, within, and within the society, and see like the mix. You know, they see maybe some practicing Muslim and see the other side is non-practicing Muslim. And I would give him, I would say, a confusing picture about what is Islam is all about, because they are also a new to them. And I've seen, the reason my question too is that seems that confusion on the parts of, I would say, majority of the mixed marriage, in the way they, you know, in the way they look at the society in here, and the way they look at Islam in here, there are a little bit of confusion state. I would say they are in a confusion state. And can you maybe from your own experience, or from someone's experience, give us, or from the point of Islamic, give us advice in that aspect?
Well, I would say that, you know, the issue of education is a critical issue. That we talked about the duties of the Muslim husband in terms of educating his wife. The more she is educated, the more she is able to handle the variety of circumstances that may present themselves before her in life. The less she is educated, the more difficult, the more chances of confusion, etc. So I would say that one, it's very important for the husband to see that the wife gets educated Islamically, to be well-rounded Islamically. Part of that involves her being around other Muslim women who are stronger, who can help to strengthen her. You know, the social aspect of life in the West will become quite limited for a woman who comes here. So it's very important for the brothers to see that the women do get in contact with each other, you know, and with stronger women under Islamic circumstances, not just getting together just for a purely social, you know, dinner party or whatever, but to in gatherings where there is some Islamic benefit coming out, that they be around women who are stronger, not other ones who are weaker than them, that they're going to pull them down, for example, right? You know, but there should be some of the stronger sisters, they should be invited and encouraged to be around these other sisters to help to develop their consciousness of Islam. You know, there are, for example, females who have graduated from Islamic studies courses and things like this here in this area from, you know, different universities or whatever, that these women should be asked to set up courses and classes for these women to study, you know. And in this way, providing of books and tapes and with these type of circles, it helps to occupy that woman, you know, with Islamic activities, which would help her to grow spiritually and be able to better deal with, you know, this different environment that she's found herself in, you know, and as well as to, you know, to realize herself as a Muslim woman. I mean, this is really ultimately what she is, you know, should be striving for. So this would be my advice to such brothers. I mean, that they have to, I mean, the way, for example, a person here married to a person from here, I mean, he's not required as much to try to find activities for his wife because there's so many places, she's got so many family members, etc., that she can be involved with. But even in this case, it is still the duty of the husband to make sure that she is involving herself with other Muslim women who are of good quality, who are going to help her. Because it's very easy for her to get caught up in that circle, you know, where it's just talking about dresses and parties and, you know, all these different kinds of things. And so even a local woman, though she may have a lot of social contact, it's negative social contact. And that's going to reflect back on the family. So it's the duty all around. But it becomes even more so in the case of a person married to somebody who is non-Arabic speaking, because that same woman, for example, you can provide her with so much material that is available in Arabic. You could even get her into courses that are, you know, where they're teaching in university or lectures she can attend. She can go to the masjid and she can hear Jum'ah. And, you know, this is why she should be. In these times, especially, women, you know, should go to Jum'ah, especially to benefit from the khutbah of Jum'ah. You know, because the ignorance that has sort of come over the Muslim woman in general in the Muslim world is something that it's no good for the men to have this renaissance of Islam and, you know, become aware and everything, and the women are left behind. I mean, the women have to be moving up along with the men. So in the case for an Arabic-speaking woman, it's so much easier for her to get involved in circles. So it means that the brothers who are married to English-speaking women, then they have to make greater efforts than those that are married to Arabic-speaking women to ensure that the women, you know, do establish an Islamic social circle which can help them, you know, to develop Islamically. Well, our brother was advising.
Once every 6 months, you know, the other one, the husband has to help with that she goes once a week for travel, and what kind of setting that they could cover into that gathering. You know, what the others can discuss.
Well, you know, what our brother is suggesting is, you know, advise the sisters to develop the circle. Of course, the advice has to be to the brothers first and foremost, because it's the husband's duty to encourage this, to provide the means, because some of this will require, you know, providing transportation and all these different types of things, because sisters can sit down and make all kinds of decisions, but in the end, they may not be able to implement them due to different responsibilities in the family circumstance, and the husbands don't agree or whatever. So it is really the duty, first and foremost, of the husband to encourage such a circle, you know. And then some kind of curriculum can be worked out, because a lot can be done even with the women getting together without even somebody say, you know, a Muslim female scholar to be amongst them, you know, because maybe you have some difficulty finding one who speaks English or whatever, you know. What we have in Riyadh is that we found some sisters who didn't speak English, but there were other sisters who were Arabic-speaking sisters who knew English who would translate for such sisters in those kind of circles, and so it was beneficial to the sisters anyway. So that can be, that's a method that can be employed. But also a lot can be done with the sisters on their own, in the sense that if they, you know, choose, I mean, a series of good Islamic books, which they will study together, you know, each sister being responsible in each sitting to give a presentation of what they have read, you know, and that way they're all studying the materials and, you know, and useful materials, and each one is sort of taking part and given responsibility to make presentations. In this way, I mean, a lot can be covered, you know, but the important thing is to just to choose a good list, you know, of books from which to work, without really, you know, trying to promote my own materials. But as the brother just pointed out to me, there's a book which I did called Islamic Studies Book 1. It's part of a series of Islamic studies, which was prepared for junior high school and high school, and it's the basis. There's a curriculum there of study, you know, in the four basic areas of Islamic studies which I taught, which was fiqh, hadith, tafsir, and tawheed. But there's also the area of sirah, you know, which is not dealt with in the book, which should also be included. You know, biographies of the sahaba. There's a book called Companions of the Prophet. It's in three parts where they've gathered different biographies of different companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which should be read. You know, there are books in English about the wives of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which could also be read. You know, so what happens is that you know, our curriculum can be worked out, and the women should gather, you know, once a week, once every 2 weeks. You know, it shouldn't be, you know, as our brother suggested, once every 6 months. Of course, you know, such gatherings is better than nothing, but you know, you're not going to get too far, too fast in that fashion. Question here. It seems that women here are discouraged from going to the masjid for prayer and Jummah. What can the men do to assist the women in going to Jummah and getting an English khutbah translation? Well, that's, you know, really up to the men here. You know, what can be arranged. I know in Riyadh, you know, we have a regular translation of the khutbah and Jummah. I do it in one of the mosques in Riyadh. And this has been going on for some 4 years. We tried to make arrangements for women to attend. Unfortunately, the transportation problems, you know, for Muslim convert women and so on, so we couldn't, we weren't able to coordinate it properly. So there was a microphone hookup for them, but what has happened is that some brothers who decided to bring their wives, in our case, they just, wives just sat in the back part of the masjid and listened. So it depends on the masjid, and it would be, if it's possible, the men should try to find, you know, some sister who knows Arabic and English, and choose one of the masjids, which is, you know, in a central location, which, you know, the women could go to. And then that sister after Jummah could translate the khutbah for the other sisters. Yeah. Or if there is a masjid where it is being translated into English for brothers in general, then a microphone hookup, just like we have here, could be done to carry the information across to the sisters also.
What is the hadith related to the benefit of a woman praying?
Well, the hadith...
How does it fit this particular situation?
Well, the hadith, the general hadith, which says, you know, that do not prevent the female slaves of Allah from going to the houses of Allah. But the prayer in their homes, you know, is better. This is a general recommendation. But what it means is that women who have a desire to go to the masjid should not be prevented from going to the masjid. And it was the practice of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ to attend for Fajr and Isha. They used to go regularly, you know. Many of the women used to go at that time. And in these times, it becomes, to me, it becomes very critical in the area of Jummah, you know, because the fact of education, women being neglected, you know, Islamically, you know, that now that the khutbas of Jummah in many of the masjids around here are, you know, reached a very good quality, it's already quite beneficial, that the women should be able to take the benefit that the men are also taking from these khutbas. Yeah, if a woman's, you know, family situation is so busy that, you know, she really doesn't have the time, well then of course, I mean, she's excused, she uses the tapes and the books or whatever. But otherwise, if she is able, it is better, you know, to go and to, if she's Arabic speaking, of course, to hear the khutbah directly. Or even, you know, getting out and being amongst, you see, because the value, part of the value is the social contact of being amongst other, you know, religious women. This is the benefit of going there, not just listening to the khutbah, but also being in contact with these others. There'll be things that may be shared, benefits they may get from other sisters, they may find out about, you know, certain gatherings that they wouldn't normally find if they just stayed in their homes or whatever. So this is where the, you know, the benefit, the social aspect, Islamically social aspect, is quite important. Okay, yes, our time is running out. We're heading into Maghrib now. So we'll stop here. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. We ask Allah to help us as males to fulfill our duties to our wives, and to help our sisters to be patient and to help them to help their husbands to fulfill their duties. And that Allah, we ask Allah also to make, you know, our relationships, our marital relationships, ones which would help us to serve Allah as we should in this life, and to benefit from what Allah has promised us in the next life. Amen.